I was just thinking, I remember several years ago when I had the flu, and I'm usually not sick very often, but when I had the flu, I told myself, you know, I was in bed for a couple of days, and I said, you know, I'm going to really appreciate the fact when I'm healthy. And, you know, it's just so easy that if we get used to being healthy, we just sort of take it for granted. And you know that is a thing like those of us that have gone to church all our lives and heard about Jesus Christ, I believe it's very easy for us to take the Lord for granted. When we lived out in Arizona, across the street, Rachel was playing with this little girl and invited her to come to, this little girl was, I don't know, 5, 6 years old or so, invited this little girl to come to Vacation Bible School with us. And I said, well, what is a Vacation Bible School? And he says, well, they talk about Jesus and stuff like that. And the little girl said, well, who is Jesus? Her parents were atheists. She'd never heard or explained to her who Jesus is. So a friend of mine went over to China, and he was over there, and someone was asking him why he was over there. He was in an English corner where they used the Bible to read the Bible as a way of teaching English. But why, in the process of teaching English, you're also teaching the Bible. And in this English corner, someone asked him, what are you doing here? He says, I'm over here talking to people about Jesus. And this Chinese fellow said, well, who is that? Is that your relative, or who is that? Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. In this section, in chapters 1 through 11, Paul is going to talk about the joy of knowing Christ, the supreme joy of knowing Christ. And we need regular reminders to rejoice in the Lord, because we need to be reminded of things that we are continually neglecting. That is, the Lord's Day, we come together to get refocused. If our spiritual vision gets kind of fuzzy or we're distracted, when we come together to worship with the saints, according to God's Word, we're refocused on the things that matter most. And Paul says that in this section here is that joy comes from knowing what matters most. And what matters most is found only in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, he says, we are the true circumcision. And he says that we glory in Christ Jesus. And read with me in verse 8. Where he talks about, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, or garbage, or dung, that I may gain Christ. So Paul is saying, true joy. Paul is saying you can have everything taken away from you. You can have, at the outer edge of the human experience, when everything is taken away from you, and you have suffered for what you believe in. Paul says, if you have Christ, you have a right, saving, transforming relationship with the Son of God. He says, it is surely worth it all. He says, I know that because I've been there, done that. And so true joy comes from knowing what matters most. And this transforming knowledge is found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And He must be valued above all or not at all. Jesus Himself said in John 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Eternal life, this dynamic interaction with the ultimate reality of God, this living relationship, is knowing Christ. Not knowing about Christ, but knowing Him in a life-changing relationship. You see, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Bible, does he ever read about the grandchildren of God in the Bible? A person is a child of God by their own obedient faith, or they're not a child of God. And so, you look at this outline here in Philippians chapters 3, verses 1 through 11. In verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about knowing the Christian source of joy is found only in Christ. And then verses 2 through 7, Paul talks about that we should beware of religious thieves of joy. There are religious thieves that can steal our joy. And then he talks about verses 8 through 11, appreciating Christ's joy of right priorities. That's verses 8 through 11. Now let's read the rest of Philippians chapter 3 when he talks about the joy of knowing Christ. He says, finally, my brethren. You notice that's in chapter 3, verse 1. He's halfway through. So when Paul says finally, he doesn't mean immediately. He means I'm getting my second wind. Okay? So he's talked about some general things, and then he's going to talk about specific things, I guess, concerning the church. But he says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. The saving reality of our relationship in Jesus Christ is the sphere in which we can rejoice. Now, if you could be lost for a day anywhere, where would it be? That is, if you could go any place and just spend all day there, where would you like to go? I guess if you're a baseball fan, you'd like to go to Cooperstown, New York, to the Hall of Fame there. If you were an antique collector, I guess you'd like to go to the largest antique mall in the world. If you were a shopper, you know, you would like to go to the mall somewhere and do some shopping. So you think about what you really just love more than anything else, if you could have unrestricted access to that, you would think, oh, I've died and gone to heaven. If I could interact or be in the sphere of, examine, peruse, enjoy the thing that I treasure most. And Paul is saying that the source of joy is to rejoice, not just kind of positive thinking, just sort of psych yourself up and put on a brave face and say, I'm going to be happy no matter what. No, he says the joy is only found in Christ, in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the source of joy that is pure and authentic. It's not synthesized. It's not fake. It's something that's real when I'm in a right relationship with the Son of God. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, how then do I get in Christ? There may be some of you today here that are not in Christ. You're not in a saved relationship with Jesus Christ. How do you get into Christ? Well, I'd like you to take your Bible, please. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Where Paul says, how does a person get in to Christ? And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, faith is a condition of salvation. Notice Paul didn't say faith only, but faith is really an umbrella statement. If I'm going to be in Christ, I have to have belief or faith that I need something more than myself to save myself. I can just as soon go to heaven as a sinful human being by myself as I can fly to the moon all by myself or cross the Atlantic Ocean all by myself. I'm going to need some help. Paul says that you can be adopted into the family of God. You can be a child of the King if you have faith in Christ Jesus. And that means not in yourself. Verse 27. For, the reason being, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Part of the coming to Christ is I must be baptized. And that word there means to immerse or to submerge. So by an act of faith, when I am baptized into Christ, I then enter that saved relationship. So that means that you're not in Christ until you've been baptized into Christ. And baptism is where we are united with Christ, where we have all spiritual blessing. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul was told, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus is the focus of our faith. I'm appealing to Him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. That's why I have to trust in Him. Not trust in myself, but focus in Him. And He has promised to save me by His cleansing blood. And God has ordained by His will that that is applied to my sin-stained soul at baptism. So when I come up, God sees me as if I've never sinned. And that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. You just think about knowing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, I can face God without fear of condemnation, without fear of guilt, without trepidation, that God will damn my soul because of what Jesus did at the cross for me. And then we remember in Christ are all spiritual blessings. In Christ are all spiritual blessings. You know, Forbes magazine will publish a list of the world's wealthiest people. There's people like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and other people. And the Waltons used to be, Sam Walton used to be way up there. But I have to tell you, if you look at that list really closely, I'm not on there anywhere. But the Bible tells us that we have unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, I'm an heir of all the riches of the universe. I get to inherit all the spiritual blessings of being a child of God. Ephesians 1 verse 3, that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. There's no spiritual blessings outside of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said He came to give us life and give it more abundantly. A more abundant life. The best life ever known. I know whose I am and I know who I am. I know why I'm here and I know where I'm going. I have a purpose in life and I should believe that I am spiritually rich. I am spiritually blessed. And when I count my spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, instead of going to sleep, you can't go to sleep at night, instead of trying to count sheep, just count all your spiritual blessings. And you see how spiritually rich we are. There's plenty of reasons to rejoice. So Paul was not so happy he was in jail. He was happy or joyful because the Lord was with him when he was in jail. If he's in Christ, Christ is with him and in him. And so Paul could rejoice even though he was locked up in jail in an unfair, unjust situation. And Paul goes on to say, I want you to know the source of joy. It's in Christ. And he says that we are the true people of God in verse 3. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says that we need to have confidence that we are the true people of God. That's not any kind of arrogance or any kind of pride, because God is opposed to the proud. The proud is someone who's arrogant and self-centered. But the idea of this is the confidence of faith that I know the source of joy. If I'm right with Christ, I know that I'm a child of God. The true people of God are spiritual Jews. He says we are the true circumcision. As opposed to verse 2, he talks about beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. The Greek word means the mutilation. So you have these false Judaizing teachers going around and trying to impose the law of Moses on them, saying you're not saved until you observe the law of Moses. Now you can observe the gospel, but you got to keep observing the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul is saying they're the mutilation. They are evil workers. But he says we are the true people of God. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, Paul says that a Jew, that is the people of God, is one who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart. So the word Jew, as taken from the Old Testament, is God's chosen people. In the New Testament, it is the church, the called out of the world into a right relationship with God, that we've been circumcised. And in Colossians 2 talks about the circumcision of baptism is the removal of the body of the flesh. That is, we cut off the old man of living for the flesh and self, and that we are the people of God. You know, we act consistent with how we see ourselves. And so if I see, you know, your parents will tell you, remember who you are, remember where you came from. And if I see myself that I am the child of God, I'm a member of the Lord's church, that really should motivate us to high moral ethical living. He says we worship, in verse 3, we worship in the Spirit of God. The word there, worship, is a word that's really used for divine service. That includes worship, which is the adoration of God. And service includes things that we do for God. But he says that the spiritual worship is by the Spirit of God. How is our worship by the Spirit of God? How does the Spirit lead us? A lot of times people say, I feel led by the Spirit. And it's just sort of their subjective feeling, because people are led in a lot of different ways. They feel like. And the only way that we know that we can be led by the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit's revelation in the New Testament. Now, how I know that is the instrument of the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, to fight the Lord's battles and to do the Lord's work for the conviction and conversion of sinners and to be faithful to the Lord in fighting the good fight of faith, Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the instrument of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, is the Word of God. And Paul says to the apostles in John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will guide you, the apostles, unto all truth. So the idea of worshiping by the Spirit or praying in the Spirit, as Jude says, or walking by the Spirit, the only way that I know anything that the Spirit wants me to do or to be is by the spiritual revelation in the New Testament. So if somebody says, well, in the Church of Christ, you don't talk about the Holy Spirit that much. Well, anytime we read out of the Bible, we're emphasizing the Holy Spirit's work of revelation. In fact, that's how we emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's in contrast to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, where Paul talks about will worship. What is will worship? Here you have worship by the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit say that God wants us to do? Will worship. There, if you look in vines or thares, you probably don't have that lexicon with you right now. So, in vines or thares, it says worship that is self-derived, whether forbidden or unbidden. Unbidden is just God didn't give any authority for it. Or something God specifically said not do. But some will worship, Colossians 2:23, in contrast to worship by the Spirit, by the Spirit's revelation. So that's why we emphasize the Spirit's authority in the Scripture so that we're spiritual. Well, it has to do with our attitudes, not just an outward act, but it's the right action, which is John 4:24, worship His Spirit and in truth. He says the true people of God also glory in Christ Jesus. To glory means to exalt in Christ Jesus, to be excited about, to be enthused about, how great and wonderful the Son of God is. We want to give Him all praise and glory and honor. Sometimes when... it's kind of interesting correlation that with the birth of grandchildren, grandparents become photographers. You know, they start wanting to take pictures. And they go, why is that? Well, because they want to glory in something that they love and they're proud of. And, you know, sometimes I notice, I get pictures from grandparents, you know, they don't mind if I use a picture of their grandchild on the overhead or PowerPoint to illustrate some kind of point. I mean, they'd just be happy to do that. And we talked about the true people of God. What do they glory in? They glory in Christ Jesus. And that's about what Christ has done for us or what Christ is doing in us. Have you ever noticed sometimes we'll talk about somebody's a good Christian and we'll say, oh, I just love them. They're such a good example. They're such a good person. And of course, that's the Bible talks about pointing out good examples. But the Bible also teaches that the reason that they're a good person or they're a good example is because of what Christ is doing inside of them. And so who gets the ultimate glory for that? Well, it should be Christ Jesus. The reason that they may be a good Christian is because they're allowing Christ to live in them and through them. And that's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. He says verse 11, having filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. And so when we think about how good someone is or what a good example there is, that is evidence of how great Christ is. And He gets all the credit and the glory for that. We ought to glory in Christ Jesus. Brother Paul Earnhardt, who preaches up in Louisville, Kentucky, talked about when he was a young man, there was an older preacher that he worked with, he kind of learned from, named Henry Ficklin. Brother Ficklin attended the College of the Bible in Lexington, Kentucky, which later became the University of Kentucky. But in the College of the Bible, he studied under J.W. McGarvey in the latter part of the 1800s. And Brother Ficklin, on his tombstone, had a quotation from Colossians 3:11 that says, Christ is all. Christ is all, the sum and substance of my life. told Brother Earnhardt that as a young preacher, he didn't get a lot of response or did not feel like he was effective in his preaching and teaching because he emphasized that the Bible was just a bunch of rules. And when he started teaching more about the person and work of Jesus Christ as the object of faith and the power to change, he could see a marked difference in the response and the effectiveness of his teaching. Paul says the true people of God glory in Christ Jesus, which means not glorying in ourselves or what brethren have done in the past or our religious tradition or history or whatever, but the idea, he says, is the focus of faith on Christ Jesus. And that's what Terry read for us in Revelation chapter 5. They have this throne scene. It says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing because of His greatness and His goodness." Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't take pride in who we are or what brethren have done in the past as if that's the ground of our hope. We can appreciate what brethren have done, and I certainly do appreciate brethren have done. Many brethren have made a lot of sacrifices. But Paul says we don't put confidence in the human side of religion. And I want you to notice, he says, you need to beware of religious thieves. Religious thieves want to pick your pocket. He says, verse 2, he says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." So it's a dangerous religious world out there. 1 John 4:1 says, "Try the spirits, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." When he says, "Beware of the dogs," that didn't mean that Paul preferred cats over dogs. Beware of the dogs. When we think of dogs, we're not thinking about a domesticated dog that's man's best friend. In the ancient world, a lot of times you have wild dogs. There was a woman in Bulgaria this past week who was walking her pet dog in, she was from England and visiting, I think it was in Bulgaria or Romania, and a pack of wild dogs killed her. So the idea is that these wild dogs are like unclean, savage, stray dogs. And who are these dogs he's talking about? He says they're evil workers and they are the false circumcision. These are these Judaizing teachers that were saying that you must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. They're binding additional things that were not in the New Testament. They're saying the New Testament is not sufficient. You need something else. You need the Old Testament. Read with me in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and so say I now again, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." So in our inclusive, multicultural, religious world, Paul is saying that there's right and wrong in religion. If you try to add things to the gospel of Christ, particularly getting Old Testament concepts and importing these concepts that were obsolete or passed away with the death of Christ, he says you're to be accursed. Now in our religious world, there are a lot of different ideas who want to add things that deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You know, there's about a billion Muslims in the world. Did you know that Muslims believe there's a heaven and there is a hell? And you know what will cause a person to go to hell? Well, one of the things, and the main thing, is you don't accept Allah's messenger. Who's Allah's messenger? Well, it's Muhammad. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, but not Muhammad was the seal of the prophets. He was the last, greatest prophet. And if you don't believe that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah or God, you will go to hell. So there's also in the religious world, Pope Benedict is what's called a conservative Catholic, where he has written in his writings before he became Pope, where he made a statement that he reaffirmed the historic position: there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. In other words, on record, if you're not a Catholic, you're not going to go to heaven. And that's the same view of the Eastern Orthodox Church. There is no salvation outside of the Orthodox Church. There's 300 million members in the Orthodox Church, about 900 million and the Catholic Church. And the point is that if you think about that, men say things and say that this is the way to be saved. And so there is ideas. Words mean things. Ideas have consequences. And he says you have to know what you believe and why you believe it and why you put your faith in Christ Jesus, because there's all kinds of different religious views that say you must believe this or do this in order to be saved. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 says that Christ took away the first, that is the Old Testament law, and established the second. That's the new covenant, the second covenant, the New Testament that we live under. And so we shouldn't go back to the Old Testament to get ideas to add to the New Testament. And also Paul learned that not put undue confidence in man-centered legalistic efforts to be saved. He said that's futile. Read with me in Philippians 3 verses 4 through 7. It says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In the flesh, he's talking about these Jews that have a religious heritage and tradition that unless you're observe the law of Moses, you can't be saved. He says, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless, and whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now Paul says, let me tell you about my spiritual resume. There's these Judaizing teachers that say that it's not enough to believe in Christ, not enough to follow the gospel, you've got to follow something more. He says, let me tell you my resume. I can trace my ancestry all the way back to Benjamin. A lot of Jews could not do that. He says, in accordance with the law, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. My parents were Jews. A Hebrew of Hebrews means he was a native speaking Hebrew. He could speak the Hebrew language as he did in Acts when he addressed the Jews there in Acts, I think it's 23. He also says that I was a Pharisee. The Pharisee was the strictest sect of Judaism. Pharisee means the separated ones that arose during the second century B.C. He is very scrupulous, very conscientious about following the Old Testament law, so much so that he would persecute the church. And he says, verse 6, with the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. That is, other Jews would look at Paul and they would say that he is a straight arrow as far as they could see on the outside. But Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul learned that he could not save himself by his own human effort. I'd like for you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 7. And I want to ask you, that do you have joy being a Christian, or is being a Christian some kind of undue heavy burden, kind of like carrying around a bag of rocks? And do you feel like you just don't feel like you're going to make it? Don't feel like you're doing enough, know enough, not good enough. Just kind of a sense of global guilt. No matter how hard I try to be perfect, and I feel like a perfect failure. And maybe you have made the gospel a bunch of rules, kind of like the Old Testament that the Jews did, which they thought, you know, we got these rules, we don't need Christ. And I believe this is Paul's inner struggle under the Old Testament law in Romans chapter 7. Paul says in verse 15, for what I am doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate, that is sin, a violation of the law. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. In other words, I know I ought to do what the law says. The law says do this. He talked earlier about I wouldn't know coveting unless the law said you shall not covet. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Paul says, I keep falling short. For good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. And the point is that Paul is talking about when he saw religion as in Acts 15:10 as an unbearable yoke. You make the law an unbearable yoke. Instead of looking at faith to God, focusing on God to help you do what God wants you to, you just basically trust in yourself. We trust in ourselves and fail. Paul goes on to say, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present to me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law or rule of action in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul was talking about man by himself without proper faith and trust and reliance on God, how he becomes overwhelmed by man-made legalism. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that's the gospel that he preached in Philippians, has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is you've got to keep it to be legally justified by human rule-keeping. You must be perfect. When you violate the law, you are damned or judged by that. So the only way you're going to make it to heaven is be perfect, or you need forgiveness. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it were through the flesh. In other words, because man sins, he breaks the law. Obeying more law doesn't remedy a violation of the law. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So He's saying that Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that He died our death and paid our penalty. He perfectly kept the law to be a perfect sacrifice, to be a perfect substitute. And so the purpose then is under the law of grace and mercy, there is a process of growth in faith where I can feel that I have confidence as long as I'm living a life of obedient faith. So Paul is saying that when you look to yourself, you fail. But when you look to God in faith, and that comes in Jesus Christ who rescued us from sin so that we can have forgiveness, that God gives us the ground of joy. I want you to now look back at Philippians chapter 3, where Paul continues this thought. He says, we need to appreciate Christ's joy that He gives us by establishing the right priorities. The source of joy is Jesus Christ, and also He helps us set right priorities. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss. That is, that's an accounting term. He's like an accountant. Here's all the things I could have had under Judaism. This is what I have under Jesus Christ. Paul was a rising star in Judaism. He could have had support, accolades, praise, lots of perks in being a rising star of Judaism. It would have been comfortable. It would have had a lot of tangible rewards. And Paul looks back over it. And Paul says, I have no regrets. He says, on the bottom line of life, he says, I count all things as, I write it off as a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That if I know Christ, it compensates for everything that I possibly could have had under Judaism. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or garbage so that I may gain Christ. Christ is saying if you give up everything for Him, He says, I'll make it up to you. That you will be compensated for the loss of all things. And when you think about living a self-centered life or a self-righteous life, he says, really, it's just sort of a dead-end street. And what seemed to be so important, really, in view of eternity with Christ, really isn't that big a deal. I remember when I was in high school that, you know, we got our high school jacket. I played basketball and got a letter jacket. And I just thought, oh, man, this is so great. You know, that was just great. And I haven't worn that thing for a long time. And let me tell you also, when I was a little kid, I used to go to my grandma's and out in the chicken yard, you know, we had limestone rocks out there and all these cracks and crevices, and it was just the neatest place for building these little houses and stuff that I could blow up, you know. And I had these little Tonka toys. I had the bulldozers and trucks and everything. And I thought, man, this is so much fun. I'm going to do this the rest of my life. Oh, it was just my cousin Danny, we would get out there and we just had a big time. I haven't done that lately. It's not that big a deal. At one point, things that we think is such a big deal, Paul says, I count all things as garbage compared to knowing Christ. Paul, who's nostalgic about garbage? You know, man, I tell you what, we had some really good garbage last week. That was some of the best garbage we have ever had. It was a shame when I saw the truck carried away. I felt kind of bad. Wish I could have had it a little longer. Nobody thinks that. Paul says, when you consider all the things of this world, he says it's just not that important. On MSNBC, they had a poll. What do people worry about the most? You know the number one thing that people worry about most in the United States? The number one thing is money. Also, in Discipleship Magazine, when they asked people, what is your biggest temptation? What is your big temptation to sin? The number one thing? Materialism, material things. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't teach that, well, you're spiritual if you take a vow of poverty and go live in the desert somewhere. Money can be is a good tool, a good servant, but a bad master. What we do with money will depend what it does to us. But Paul is saying that nothing compares to the centrality of Jesus Christ. We pursue the knowledge of Christ over worldly stuff. And then also in verse 9, he says that living by faith in Christ is the grounds of a right standing before God. In verse 9, he says that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That is, the only way you're going to stand right before God by legalistic concept is you got to be perfect. Keep the law perfectly. And nobody's going to do that. So Paul says, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Instead of trusting in myself, I trust in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And of course, the Bible teaches that faith is a trusting response. But Paul, we need to appreciate the fact that I can pillow my head at night, have confidence that I'm a child of God, I have confidence in my salvation. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he talks about Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There wasn't any doubt about that. See, when we talk about our hope, hope isn't something that's tentative. It isn't tentative. We talk about we have a hope. You know, if someone's getting married, and I was going to perform the wedding ceremony, and they'll say, and I'll tell them, tomorrow's the wedding ceremony. I said, well, I hope to see you. There's no hoping about it, okay? You better be there, buddy. So that is that Paul says that I realize I resign of trying to be CEO of the universe and turn my life over to Jesus Christ. And says that when I did that, I had confidence in my right standing before God. I was in a condition that God wanted me to be. Romans 1:17, one of the most common statements in the New Testament, it's repeated, I think, four times in the Bible, the righteous shall live by faith. And that means that I'm also willing to sacrifice for Christ by the hope of the resurrection. Verse 10, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul, what keeps you going after all these sufferings that you suffer for Jesus Christ? When Paul gives a catalog of his suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was beaten with rods three times. He was shipwrecked. He was out in the deep, a night and the day in the deep. Paul suffered tremendously. Paul, what gave you the power to keep on going when a normal person would feel like maybe giving up and quitting? He says, because I know Him. Christ was his power source to keep going. One of the things to build your faith, when Christ is a central commitment of our life, the most important relationship in our life, one of the things that builds your faith, I encourage you to do, is go through the New Testament, or go through the prophecies in the Old Testament, and make a mental list, or write down a list of all the names and the titles of Christ, of who Jesus is. And that helps you to know Him better, and therefore to be attracted to Him and serve Him better. For example, in the Old Testament you have that to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And then John talks about Jesus is the bread of life, and he is the good shepherd, and he is the resurrection and the life, and he is the vine, and he is the door, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in the New Testament, you read that Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of David. He is the bright morning star. The bright morning star is that the night is almost over. The new day is about to dawn. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When you go through all those titles of who Christ is, it draws us to the Savior. It draws us closer to His heart. It helps us to love Him more, to see Him more clearly, to love Him more dearly, and to follow Him more nearly. And Paul says that he can suffer, he can stand up to anything, because on the other side, there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a new life where all the pain and suffering is going to be past. It's going to be like a forgotten bad dream. And it says in Revelation 21 that He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And when God wipes away those tears, they'll stay dry. Paul says that I want to know Him and being conformed to the fellowship of His suffering, and being conformed to His death, that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Revelation and reason make Christ worth knowing and life worth living. The knowledge of Jesus must be valued above all or not at all. Believing in Him is either eternity's most precious truth or the world's most pernicious delusion. So do you truly know Christ? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul." Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God." So why don't you come now and put on Christ, begin to know Him and know Him better so that you can be like Him and spend eternity with Him before the throne of God. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?